We come this evening to the ninth in our series on the theme Reformed and Presbyterian. It's a little while since we've had this series, and we're returning to it this evening, and our theme for this evening is that as Reformed and Presbyterian Church, we seek to be upholding Christ's discipline. Upholding Christ's discipline. Discipline is one of those words that probably brings very different thoughts to the minds of different people. For some people, this is an extremely negative sounding word. It's a word that perhaps makes them think of their least favorite teachers from their school days, the strictest teachers, the ones who never had any fun and always looked to hand out punishments at the first opportunity. For others, discipline just sounds like a lot of hard work. And we would rather avoid hard work when we can. Even if the word discipline doesn't sound entirely negative to us, to most of us at least, it does sound like something demanding, something difficult. In his book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, which the men in our church have been working through over the last few months, the author, Kent Hughes, in the introduction in the book, he quotes from journalist Matthew Saeed's book about the science of success. And in that book, Saeed mentions, among others, David Beckham, and how Beckham, who I think has turned 50 either today or recently, as a child, Beckham would go to an East London park and he would strike a football for hours and hours on end from the exact same spot, perfecting the top spin and the dip he wanted to get on the ball that would become his trademark free kick when he became a professional footballer. And many other examples like that could be given of athletes. And whether Beckham and others would have used the word or not, he was disciplining himself. He was subjecting himself to something that was demanding. At times, perhaps it was demoralizing, as he maybe fluffed his kick several times over, and as he tried to cut out mistakes and master his craft. And that's the language we use sometimes of someone in their field of work or study or employment. They want to master a discipline. They devote themselves to it. Our subject tonight is church discipline. And it probably doesn't sound very appealing. It isn't necessarily a distinctive feature of Reformed and Presbyterian churches, but I've chosen to cover it in this series because it is fast becoming a rarity, scarcely mentioned and scarcely practiced in any kind of church. But it is something commanded and required in the Church of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ. As we'll see tonight, it is absolutely vital that the local church uphold church discipline and, when necessary, practice church discipline. Churches that do not are choosing what may seem the easier option in the short term, but they are doing themselves terrible damage in the long term. No preacher or elder relishes the thought of ever having to carry out church discipline of some of the kinds we'll think about this evening. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the godly young Scottish minister of Dundee in the 1800s, apparently almost wanted to leave the ministry altogether when he realised that it would mean having to, on occasion, carry out church discipline. The thought of it filled him with absolute dread. But ultimately he came to realise that church discipline required by God's word must be carried out when necessary. And so we want to ask four important questions this evening. Four key questions about this subject. First of all, this evening then, what is church discipline? What is church discipline? One dictionary definition of discipline, we'll come to church discipline in a moment, but discipline itself is defined as the practice of making people obey rules or standards of behavior and punishing them when they do not. Now, immediately, that sounds very negative and unappealing to us because by nature, we're all sinful rebels. There's a part of all of us that immediately wants to run a mile from any thought of authority or rules being imposed upon us. Even at the psalm singing event that some of us were at yesterday evening, before the service could begin, we were made to watch a very, very short video. It was very short, But words came up on the screen about what we were to do if there was a fire, and it was, please pay attention. And the screen was a very dull grey colour, and the text was very boring looking and white. And immediately part of you is tempted to just switch off. But of course it was very important. These are rules that need to be adhered to in the case of an emergency. And rules are in place on the football pitch to keep everyone safe and to keep the game fair. Rules are in place in school for the boys and girls and for the staff, some rules for the staff as well. There are rules when you drive a car, rules when you enter a restaurant. If you join a golf club, there will be an annual membership fee. There will probably be rules about how many guests you're allowed to bring at any one time or how often. There might be rules about what you have to wear, what you're allowed to do or not do in the golf course. And so from areas of life that we might think very unimportant to areas of life that are more crucial, there are always rules. There are standards. And it's the same in the church as in any other community, any other body in our lives. We're talking about, when we talk about church discipline, we're talking about what is right and wrong, what standard there is among people who claim to love and belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who claims to love the Lord Jesus Christ has been provided with the way to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the Scriptures. And someone who becomes a member of a local church has promised to live according to the commandments, the laws, the way laid out for us in the Scriptures. The first of our four membership vows in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland is as follows. I accept the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Note the word rule there. A standard, a way of life, a discipline. I mention this, friends, because a lot of people nowadays, including many professing Christians, often seem shocked to discover that there would be rules in a church. There's this idea that has developed in the wider culture in Britain today that churches ought to just be glad that anybody comes in the door. And some churches very much act that way. Once they have people in the door, they're never going to say anything to offend them for fear that they ever leave. And that hasn't, of course, done any help to helping people to realize that there are rules in church life. Two types of discipline in the church that we're just going to mention very briefly as we think about what church discipline is. First of all, there is general church discipline. There's general church discipline. General in the sense that all of us, all Christians, no matter what the current state of our walk with the Lord, we regularly submit to some forms of church discipline. All of us are submitting ourselves to church discipline right now. We've come here this evening knowing that we would hear God's word preached as we do every Lord's Day. And we come every Lord's Day and at other times and we literally sit ourselves under the sound of the word and we listen to it and we pay attention to the rule, the standard, the way that Christ has given to the church. And as we do so, there's every possibility that we're going to hear rebuke, that we might be convicted of some particular sin in our lives, that we might be brought to realize that there are changes that perhaps we need to make, that there is progress that we can make by the help of the Holy Spirit to draw closer to Christ. And so there's a general sense in which we come gladly and voluntarily under the discipline that we find in the church, the Word of God. And there are other forms of what we could call general church discipline. I mentioned earlier the book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man, and the writer there, again, we've been working through some of these subjects in men's fellowship, and many of these, almost all of these, would apply to Christian women as well as Christian men. But the disciplines that he highlights, they would include things like purity, marriage, friendship, prayer, integrity, speech, worship, perseverance. And we could mention many, many other things as well. These are all aspects of the Christian life, and they are all disciplines in the Christian life. And in the same way that sometimes the footballer in practice misses the mark or doesn't strike the ball as intended, he doesn't meet the standard. So as well, in the course of general church discipline, there are times when we realize in some area of my life I haven't met the standard that my King requires. And in the ordinary course of a healthy Christian life, we deal with that, we humbly repent of that, we perhaps ask for the help of our fellow brothers and sisters in that area, and we accept the general church discipline of fellowship, of prayer, of worship, of the preaching of the word. So there's general church discipline that we all regularly receive. But then there is also particular church discipline. And these are just labels I've used myself this evening to differentiate. But what I'm calling tonight particular church discipline. And what I mean by that is the kind of church discipline that we read about in Matthew 18 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We could have turned to many other passages as well. And in many ways, we're only skimming the surface of this topic this evening. But particular church discipline, friends, is when the local church leaders have to deal with a particular sin in the life of an individual member or members in the congregation that they are refusing to repent of. Particular church discipline, as the name I've given it would imply, is not carried out over every single sin in every church member's life. There's no way that we could do that even if we wanted to. Particular church discipline comes into play when there is a sin that is publicly known about or becomes or is brought to light, a persistent sin that has done or soon will do terrible harm to the perpetrator and or to those persons or people that they're sinning against, and to the reputation of Christ and his church. The sin that Paul particularly has to deal with in 1 Corinthians 5 is a scandalous sexual sin. The believers in Corinth were tolerating a member who has had sexual relations with his stepmother. Whether his father was alive or not, we're not explicitly told. But either way, this is a sinful situation. And the Corinthians, who were very mixed up in all kinds of issues, they have somehow found reason not only to tolerate this sin, but even to celebrate this sin. And Paul says, what are you doing? You should be mourning the fact that this is going on in your midst. And he uses some of the strongest language of his whole letter to emphasize to them how swiftly and how definitively this must be dealt with. He says in verse 13, he concludes the passage, purge the evil person from among you. The word purge there actually only appears this one time in the whole New Testament in this form. It means lift them up and out. Separate from them. Exclude them. Now, I should emphasize that that is the last resort. That is the final, that could be the final step. It's the most drastic step in a series of options that are open to church leaders when particular church discipline has to be enforced. And we'll think about other options that are on the table later. But nonetheless, Paul speaks to them in the strongest possible terms, friends, about dealing with this particular sin, this public, this persistent, this particularly shameful sin. Not every sin can or should be dealt with in the way Paul describes here. Again, when a husband or a wife loses their temper with their spouse in the home, or if one Christian unintentionally offends another, or even a non-Christian, these are sins which can and should be dealt with privately, quietly, amongst ourselves. There's no need for the church elders to be called. But church discipline is required when someone who claims to be a Christian, who has taken a public vow to live according to the rule of Scripture, is publicly, repeatedly, unrepentantly living in breach of the rule of Scripture. And Paul gives other examples of what that might look like in verse 11. He says, "Now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Again, and important to bear in mind the context. He's not saying that any of these sins are unforgivable. But what he's saying is that when these kinds of sins, all of which are public sins, when they go on unrepented of, a refusal on the part of the perpetrator to acknowledge them as sin, then there comes a point when that perpetrator cannot be considered a fellow believer anymore. Their profession of faith is not credible. And so they're no longer welcome to enjoy the privileges of church membership. So what is church discipline, general and particular church discipline? Secondly, I want to think, who exercises church discipline? Who exercises it? Who enforces it? And the simple answer to that is the ordained leaders of the local church, which today means the church elders. The church elders. We read earlier from Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, and we see there the Lord Jesus investing his apostles with his own authority to carry out discipline as and when it is needed among his people. Some of you will be aware that in the Roman Catholic tradition, that passage we read from Matthew 16 is taken to establish the tradition of the papacy. The Roman Catholic Church would claim that there in Matthew 16 we see Peter being elevated above the other apostles. It's to Peter that Jesus says in Matthew 16, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And the Roman Catholic Church would say, there is Peter invested with Christ's authority as the first pope. And we believe that's a misreading of the text. Because yes, Jesus does speak directly to Peter in Matthew 16, 19. But he speaks to all of his apostles, of whom Peter was one, in Matthew chapter 18. When he says the exact same thing to all of his apostles, he says to them, "Whatever you," plural in Matthew 18, "bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so Jesus was already in conversation with Peter in Matthew 16, and so it's to Peter that he speaks. But Peter is only one of a number of apostles, and the rest of them are given the same authority as Peter in Matthew chapter 18. He's not granting them the authority to forgive sins on the apostles' own terms. He's not saying that the apostles are divine in and of themselves. Rather, he's granting them the authority to make accurate judgments based on the evidence of the lives of those who claim to be God's people about who is truly forgiven of sin and who is not. Who can make a credible profession of faith and who cannot? And the authority that Christ there clearly gives to his apostles, we see later in the New Testament, carries over and passes on to the apostles' successors, the pastors' elders. We see, for example, in Acts chapter 15, when the apostles are still alive, that it is the apostles and the elders who meet at what we could call the Jerusalem Synod in Acts 15, to deal with the question of circumcision. The elders have the same authority there as the apostles. Paul specifically tells Titus, who was not an apostle, but he was an elder, Paul tells Titus, who he had told in Titus chapter 1, to appoint more elders in his congregation. He tells him in chapter 3, verse 10, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." So Paul says to Titus, an elder amongst other elders, here's what to do if there is someone among you refusing to repent of sin. And so throughout, we could turn to other references as well, but throughout the New Testament we see elders bearing the responsibility for upholding the rule of Christ, the discipline of Christ in the church. Some people today like to emphasize that the message of the church, the message of Jesus is, come as you are. And we agree, yes, everyone is welcome. Come as you are, whoever you are. We have good news of forgiveness of sin. But having heard that good news, you're not called to leave as you came. You're called to repent of sin, to leave behind whatever standards or rules, if we could call it that, whatever way of life we had before we knew Christ. We come to know Christ, and now we are committed to his rule and to his standard and to his discipline. And it falls to those of us ordained to eldership in the church. We are to bear this weighty responsibility of upholding church discipline and carrying out particular church discipline as and when required. Third question, how is particular church discipline exercised? How is it to be exercised? Well, again, we need to appreciate that Paul describes a very severe form of church discipline here in 1 Corinthians 5. He doesn't describe the only form of church discipline. What he describes in 1 Corinthians 5 is what we know today as excommunication. It's when someone who has been a member of the church, having refused to repent of scandalous sin at the urging of the elders, their profession of faith is no longer credible, and so the privileges of church membership are removed. They are no longer welcome to the Lord's table, and the congregation or the presbytery or whoever it is, it's made clear we cannot consider this person a fellow believer anymore, no matter what they may continue to say. Paul says in verse 11, "Now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother," in other words, anyone who claims to be a brother in Christ, "if he is guilty of sexual immorality, greed, and so forth. Not even to eat with such a one." And when Paul mentions they're not even eating with them, that's referring to table fellowship. The earliest Christians were known for this. They would spend a lot of time together in public places or in each other's homes, not just for worship, but just to be together. And he's saying you can't continue to welcome someone to be part of even that, as if nothing has changed, as if there's no problem. That does them no good, and it does you no good, as we'll think about later. If we talk to this person at all, the first thing we have to say to them is, have you repented? Is that issue that the elders brought to you, is that dealt with? Otherwise, we can't sit here and talk as if we're in this, have the same status, as if everything's the same between us. No, Paul says, purge the evil person from among you. He's not saying, of course, and he talks about this earlier in the chapter, he's not saying that we have no association with unbelievers who may be greedy or idolatrous or sexually immoral. Paul says if you had to do that, you would have to be taken out of the world altogether. He's saying what he's talking about here is people who have claimed to be Christians, but whose profession of faith is not credible because of the way that they live. We can't just pretend that they still are believers. Their lives don't bear up under that scrutiny. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul's talking there about excommunication. But there are other situations that might not immediately require excommunication, but do require some form of discipline to be taken. Let's say, for example, that there are names on a church's membership roll of people who, for several weeks, don't attend the Lord's Day worship, not because of legitimate work to be done in the home or elsewhere, legitimate acts of mercy on the Lord's Day, not because of ill health, but they simply are not coming to worship, to prayer meetings. They're perhaps avoiding even casual contact with their fellow church members. A few weeks becomes a few months. Months might even become years. Regardless of whether that person is living in any kind of scandalous way in the world's eyes, In other words, they're not given to drunkenness or addiction. They're not violent or dishonest in their business affairs. Nonetheless, they have taken vows which they're no longer keeping. Their life suggests to the world that being a Christian doesn't require any kind of commitment to the worship of Christ, to the people of Christ, to the witness of Christ. How are the elders to deal with that? Well, a few things to say about how particular church discipline is exercised. First of all, it's to be exercised prayerfully. 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 Elders, as we meet regularly, of course, talk about our members, the needs, the concerns, the prayer points. We arrange visits with them. We pray for them. And when there's someone who hasn't been at worship, showing no signs of interest or desire in the life of the church, they will be particularly prayed for before the elders decide on the right way to address the issue. But not only is it to be dealt with prayerfully, particular church discipline is to be carried out patiently and carefully. Patiently and carefully. When elders carry out discipline, it is not to be out of any kind of loss of temper or a sense of being out of answers. Well, we don't know really how to handle this, so we'll just, if you could put it this way, throw the book at the person. Depending on the nature of the situation, there are several steps elders can take before ever reaching the point of excommunication. Steps they would take in the hopes that we never will reach the point of excommunication. And our own church's code of practice lays out at least three forms of church discipline that apply or can be applied to any church member, and one other step that can be applied to an office bearer. According to our code, an office bearer guilty of scandalous sin may be deposed from office if it reaches that point. But the other steps that apply to any member are admonition, first of all, rebuke, and then the final and most serious step of excommunication. And these are various levels. There's different degrees of solemnity and severity to these three steps of discipline: admonition, rebuke, and excommunication. And our code states that these steps are, quote, administered according to the gravity of the offense on conviction by the court or admission by the accused. The court there referring to either the court of session or presbytery or synod. And it's not that a session or a presbytery or synod has to go through every single one of these steps. They might choose to go straight to rebuke. In particularly severe cases, it might be a case of going straight to trial toward excommunication, depending on the nature of the offense. But when taking any of these steps of discipline, a session, a presbytery, a synod will be as patient and as careful as possible. We're not to rush into anything here and would take no delight in doing so. I would guess if you asked any elder, any pastor, out of everything you might have to deal with in your calling to that office, what would you find, what would cause the most stress? What is most likely to give you sleepless nights? What's most likely to make you weep? And it would be the thought or the experience of having to take any of these steps against someone who has claimed to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and been admitted to the membership of his church, perhaps served in the church, worshipped in the church, but who is unrepentant over some awful sin. And so elders must be patient and must be careful, and that's reflected in the range of steps on offer according to our code of practice. We're to carry out discipline prayerfully, patiently and carefully, and then also lovingly and sorrowfully. Lovingly and sorrowfully. Parents, how do you discipline your children? When you tell them no, when you punish an offense, when you've had to physically discipline them or discipline them in other ways, does it give pleasure? Do you take any joy in it at all? Would you prefer to do anything else? Well, why do we do it? We do it because we love our children. We do it with sorrowful and heavy hearts. After we've had to smack or banish them to a room or speak strongly to them. We hold them close. And we reassure them that we love them. And we explain as best we can, even if they don't understand, that we want the best for them. Church discipline is among the most sorrowful jobs elders have to carry out. But if required, we must carry it out. When a member of the flock is straying away, making mistakes, dishonoring their Savior, because we love them. We love them enough to risk offense, to risk hurt feelings, to risk awkward conversations and embarrassment, because someone who has claimed to be walking with Jesus is dishonoring Jesus, perhaps doing hurt to themselves and hurt to others, walking towards danger. One preacher has said, when a man's life suggests that in his heart he is saying, I will not have Christ to rule over me, then he must be treated accordingly. So what is church discipline? Who exercises it? How do we exercise it? And fourthly and finally, building on what we've said already, why? Why do we exercise church discipline? Well, two main reasons. First of all, restoration of the offender. Restoration of the offender. We exercise church discipline because we want to see someone who has strayed away from Christ and drifted away from the body of Christ, the church, we want to see them restored. We want to see them back walking with Christ among the people of Christ. There's a remarkable line from Paul here in verse 5. Remarkable because in a passage that emphasizes the great severity of the step of discipline that he is telling the church to take in Corinth, nonetheless, look at verse 5. Look at the aim of this. Verse 5, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So that his spirit may be saved. Now there's quite a bit to unpack in that verse, but Paul seems to be saying there that the hope is that it's the person's sin that will be put to death, that is handed over to Satan, as it were, his flesh, his ungodly nature, and that his soul will be saved. That the excommunicated person, the person who once had the privileges of church membership, but who is stripped of those privileges, who is excluded from the table of blessing and from the blessing of being a part of the church, that they would realize how deprived they are of those blessings. What a disservice they have done to themselves, what harm they have done to themselves by forcing the church to remove them from those blessings, and that they would even yet, having been excommunicated, repent and be restored to the body of Christ. And friends, it must be emphasized as clearly as possible that if any offender who has any step of church discipline carried out against them, if they then repent, even after scandalous sin, even after being excommunicated by the church, if they genuinely repent, they will always be welcomed back into the church. The aim of any step of church discipline is restoration, the restoring of that person to being considered having a credible profession of faith. Now, does that always happen? Is that always the result of church discipline? Sadly not. But it is the aim of church discipline, nonetheless, the purpose of it. So we exercise church discipline for the restoration of the offender, but also for the reputation of Christ and the church. For the reputation of Christ and the church. We've mentioned this already, but it bears repeating that in making clear to a person who, for example, is a church member but has committed adultery, is a church member but has been caught red-handed in illegal business dealings, has refused to come to worship for a considerable period of time with no justifiable reason, it's not just ignored or brushed over by the church because of the damage that that would do to the reputation of the church and to the name of King Jesus. We cannot have the impression given, friends, to our watching world that if you go to that church, you can call yourself a Christian and live however you like. There's far too much of that in so-called Christian Ulster already. And so for the sake of our own and our Saviour's reputation, we carry out church discipline for the restoration of the offender, for the reputation of Christ and his church. So that's the what, the who, the how, and the why, very briefly, of church discipline. And of course, church discipline does meet with objections. Church discipline doesn't work anyway. How often does anyone actually admit they've done something wrong? That'd be one objection to the church carrying out church discipline. Church discipline will shrink your church. If you confront that person about that's what he said or done, he's just going to leave. And if he leaves, his family will leave. And if his family leaves, that other family will probably leave. And all of a sudden, your church will be smaller than it was before. Church discipline is just too difficult. You're going to give your elders work and stress that they don't need. They've enough stress to deal with already. To all of that, friends, we say, the Lord Jesus Christ has told us to do it. And so we must do it. Whether it works or not, whether our numbers shrink or not, whether we want the stress of it or not. Otherwise, what is our fellowship based upon? And it's telling indeed that the churches that have declined most severely in the British Isles in the last 50 to 100 years are churches that have abandoned the principle of church discipline long ago and who instead worked as hard as they could to be progressive and to be appealing to people and to be tolerant towards lifestyles and identities and beliefs that are totally contrary to the rule of Christ. How are those churches doing today? The Lord Jesus himself in his letter to the church at Thyatira tells them that they have been too tolerant of sin in their midst. Revelation 2 verse 20, I have this against you, he says, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. Notice that. I gave her time to repent. Steps were taken before the ultimate step was to be taken. Friends, Jesus says to his church, sometimes the church is more tolerant than I am. Sometimes the church is too tolerant. The Lord Jesus is the embodiment of the God who in the Old Testament describes himself as the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But his patience has a limit. And he will not tolerate willful, blatant, unrepentant sin. And that means his church can't either. That's why Christ's church must uphold Christ's discipline. Your session here in Dromore must uphold Christ's discipline. And that means that there are people on our roll of members that we need to reach out to as a session. It means we need to pray and patiently, thoughtfully, lovingly address some concerns. Friends, let's all of us tonight, elders, members in good standing, others who may be asking questions about church membership and what it means, let's take this word of warning to heart. Let's realize afresh the seriousness of the vows we have taken as members of this church, Christ's church. Let's renew our covenantal commitments to Christ. And by God's grace, let's uphold Christ's discipline and not give sin a foothold in our lives. Amen.